very much. It's always a joy to be here. I appreciate the special music, and I don't know what that thing was that she was blowing into, but it sure sounded good to me. if I fall asleep halfway through the message, that won't be unusual, I don't suppose. I just got back last night from California, and I'm still on California time, so that means I'm 3 hours behind you, so if I try and catch up all 3 hours this morning, that will be rather a long service. I was speaking at a Chinese church in San Leandro. The pastor of that church is a dear friend of mine. He went out there 25 years ago with a heart to win ethnic Chinese in San Francisco to Christ in Chinatown, and God has blessed his work. He started off with a little school of 27 Chinese children. He decided the best thing to do was to evangelize the children, and through the children, the parents. I spoke at the school graduation on last Sunday night. 800 of them in that Chinese people, and the hundreds and hundreds of them won to Christ over the years. I looked around, they filled a building twice as big as this twice on Sunday morning. All ethnic Chinese. Most of them were lawyers, doctors, engineers, teachers. Most of them won to Christ in their school, and so built up in the faith that when they went off to university, they didn't drift away into sin, but came back to be productive members of that Christian community. And it's just a thrill. I don't usually give altar calls. After I was through on Sunday morning, the pastor gave an altar call. What a thrill to see an old Chinese lady, Cantonese, couldn't speak any English. They have an automatic translating system so that they plug something into their ear, and while you're preaching, someone's translating, and they're picking it up in Mandarin or Cantonese if they can't understand English. Now, that old lady came forward, 79 years of age, dressed in traditional Chinese clothes, leaning on a stick, could hardly walk, came down front. Her son-in-law came with her. And when the pastor asked her why she'd come forward, she said something in Cantonese, and her son-in-law translated. She said that she'd known about Christ for 40 years, but this morning she's coming to accept it. And that was a real thrill and a blessing and a joy to be there. Let's turn, please, to the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down. My friend, when you're running away from God, that's the only way you can go. You're going to go down. In fact, you can take your pencil and mark it down the chapter. He went down and down and down. Went down to Joppa. Found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid. Underline that too. He paid. He paid. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Jonah records the greatest foreign missionary enterprise in all of recorded history, far greater than Pentecost. Never before or since has God done such a monumental work on foreign soil within the compass of a single day. Million people brought into a saving knowledge of the living God of Israel in one day. It's absolutely unprecedented in all the annals of God's dealings with his people in history, both of the Jews in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The book divides into four very simple parts. We have in chapter 1 the word from God, in chapter 2 the word with God, in chapter 3 the word for God, and in chapter 4 the word about God, one of the most wonderful words about God in the entire Bible. And they were spoken by a backslidden preacher who was absolutely enraged because God had blessed his ministry. It's almost incredible. In fact, Jonah is the classic example of God doing his perfect work with an imperfect instrument. The word of the Lord, we read, came unto Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, that great city." The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. That great city. When you come to the last chapter and the last verse of the book of Jonah, you discover that there were 120,000 little children in that city, not old enough to discern between their left hand and their right hand. That's extrapolates into a population of about a million people, which was a really enormous population for that day and age. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. That great city. God is interested in our great cities, the great population centers of the world. In fact, that was the secret of Paul's missionary success. He completely evangelized an area 1,500 miles in every direction, all the way from the city of Antioch, way up in northeast Galatia, right across up into Illyricum, which is modern Yugoslavia. And he could say, "It's done. Don't send any more missionaries. Job's done." And his secret was very simple. He hit the big cities. Paul's evangelistic pattern and the pattern of the Holy Spirit for the church was not to go up the Wolf River and find a little market town of Colossae and build a little mission compound there. Oh, no. What he did, he evangelized the big cities. The great population centers of the world, and planted in those great cities of the Roman Empire. When he left, sometimes after 3 weeks, sometimes after 3 months, sometimes after 3 years. But he left behind him a group of men and women, boys and girls, who had fallen in love with Jesus and who had a passion for souls. And he didn't evangelize the hinterland. He evangelized the big cities and left the hinterland to the church he left behind, and he went on from one big city to the other so that he could actually say, "Job's done." As far as this particular area is concerned, don't bother sending any more missionaries. We can raise our own. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. That great city. God looks down upon the great population centers of the world as our Lord Jesus did when he trod these scenes of time and looked down on the city of Jerusalem with its teeming multitudes. Passover time. Josephus says there were literally millions of people pouring into that city from all parts of the Jewish world. He looked at those teeming millions and he broke down and wept. The multitude, as sheep without a shepherd. The untold millions, still untold. If ever that is a challenge for the church today, it's the multitude. About 5.5 billion people on this planet right now. 3 babies born every single second. 11,000 babies will be born during this hour. 250,000 babies every day. 95 million every year. We're simply not reaching them that fast. You know, of the 11,000 babies born during this hour that we sit here in comfort in an air-conditioned building, 2/3 of those babies will never have enough to eat. 1/4 will be raised in countries which are still officially atheist, China, for example, North Korea. 2/3 will never, ever hear the gospel. Imagine. 2/3 will never, ever hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. And then there was the inescapable missionary challenge of the man. The man. There had to be a man. God doesn't evangelize the world with angels. He could have. He went back to heaven, sat down on his Father's throne in glory. The angels came crowding round. They saw the print of the nails in his hands, the marks of Calvary on his brow. They wanted to know all about it. These things, Peter says, the angels desire to look into. And one can imagine, picture the Lord Jesus telling them how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their great love for a lost world, decided that one of their number would come down here and suffer, bleed, and die to open the doors of redemption to the fallen, ruined sons and daughters of Adam's race. And one can hear, perhaps, Gabriel, the herald angel, the messenger angel, say, "Who's going to tell us? How about letting me go down there to tell them?" "Ah, no," he said, I've left that to them. That's up to them. I had 12 men, one of them committed suicide. There's 11 of them left. A few fisher folk, tax collector, what we would call a very odd assortment of people, but he left the work to us. The word of the Lord, it says, came unto Jonah. Jonah didn't send an angel, sent a man. If he'd sent an angel, they would have evangelized the world in 30 minutes. He didn't do that. He sent men. People who have been redeemed, washed in his blood, who have experienced so great salvation. One can imagine the wonder on the faces of the angels as they think of this handful of people like Peter. They'd heard him cursing and swearing. People like Peter to evangelize the great cities of this world. Well, of course, God knows what he's doing, makes no mistakes. It wasn't just up to Peter. It was up to Peter, filled and baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit. That made all the difference in the world. Third member of the Godhead's in charge of the missionary program of God on this planet. The Lord of the harvest. The inescapable missionary challenge of the man. Then there is the inescapable missionary challenge of the message. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now you look at the great cities of America today, and what a cry is going up to God for the wickedness of our cities. Wicked cities of this world. We just can't even begin to imagine the awful cry that's ascending to God from every great population center on this planet right now. Unspeakable wickedness carrying on day and night without ceasing. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The message. A word from God. Jonah's reaction was very simple. He said, I'm not going. I'm not going. I don't want to be a foreign missionary. I don't mind being a home missionary. In fact, he was already a home missionary. He preached to kings. Jeroboam II had come under the ministry of Jonah, one of the wickedest kings to sit upon the throne of Israel, and one of the most powerful. Jonah had had something to say to him. And he said to the Lord, you can send me anywhere you like, from Dan to Beersheba. But I'm not going to Nineveh. Not me. Find somebody else. Ran away from God. Well, of course, you're not going to get very far running away from God. God will let you go, of course. But he has ways to checkmate you. He has ways to give you a bad time. Make you wish you hadn't run away. I can see Jonah as he's walking down the dockside, and he's got a commission from God to get on his camel and head north to Damascus, and then cross the Fertile Crescent to the Tigris-Euphrates junction, and then on up the Tigris until he got to Nineveh, the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Instead of doing what he was told, you see him walking down the dock front of the seaport of Joppa, and he's stopping by each ship, and he said to the captain, where are you going? Captain says, I'm going over to Cyprus, the island of Kittim. Ah, well, said Jonah, that's great, not far enough. Where are you going, Captain? Going to Egypt, pick up a cargo of grain, take it to the city of Ostia. Well, that's better, but it's not far. Where are you going, Captain? I'm going to Tarshish. Well, you know, Tarshish in those days, as Gog and Magog to the prophet Ezekiel, was the uttermost parts of the north. Couldn't go any further than that. So Tarshish was the uttermost parts of the west. Couldn't go any further than that. That was the end of the known world. Tarshish. One of the great cities of the Phoenicians. But it was the end of the world. From there, their little vessels coasted up the coastland of Europe, and some of them ventured over to the island of Britain, to the tin mines, but Tarshish really was the end of the known world.
Jonah said, I'd like to book a passage on your ship if you're going to Tarshish. That's about far enough for me. Captain would say, well, very well, mister, very hurry up. We're sailing with the tide. You've got about an hour. Better get down to the shipping office and get a ticket. I can see Jonah as he goes into the shipping office and he books a passage for Tarshish on board that ship. And he says he paid. Put down the money in the coin of the realm, stamped with the image and superscription of Jeroboam II, and he paid the fare thereof. But there wasn't a shipping clerk in Joppa could tell Jonah how much it was going to cost him to get on that ship. The word from God. Gets on ship, gives the ticket to the captain. Captain says to one of the soldiers, to one of the sailors, take him down, show him his berth. Bottom bunk. Lowest tier. Jonah was what they called a landlubber. Most of the Hebrews were, didn't like the sea. They were not sailors. They left sailing to the Phoenicians. And I suppose, having put his duffel bag down on his bunk, he came up on deck, look around, see the sights as they weighed the anchor and shoved off from shore and set the sail and pulled out of the little seaport of Joppa, heading out now towards the Mediterranean and the endless sail westward across the Mediterranean, hugging the sea coasts. But you know, if you've ever been on the Mediterranean, you know it's a shallow body of water, gets very rough. And then got clear of the headland before the rollers coming in from the far reaches of the sea began to lift up that ship and then drop it down into the troughs. And it began to roll with the swell and picked up the wind and began to jerk and jump around, and Jonah didn't feel so good. He went down and got in his bunk. Like a sensible fellow, that's the only thing to do when you're seasick. Go and lie flat on your back. You don't feel quite so bad. Fell asleep. He wouldn't have gone to sleep, you know, if he could have seen through 3 or 4 inches of planking. All that was between him and what was floating along underneath that boat. God had summoned a great sea monster to follow that boat. Jaws. And Jonah sound asleep with Jaws swimming just under the keel of that ship, waiting for his breakfast. The word from God. By and by, God summons the wind and the wave, along with that wail, and the ship began to toss upon the high seas, and the sailors looked at one another in consternation. Never seen a storm like this, especially this time of the year. They shortened sail, but that didn't do any good. They lightened the ship, flung the cargo overboard. That did no good. The ship was now caught in the grip of that gale, heaving and tossing upon the mighty breakers, rolling and tossing and heaving. The sailors, scared out of their wits, began to call upon their gods. Situation was now absolutely desperate. They'd done everything they knew to do, and still the ship was foundering and tossing and heaving and about to sink. Suddenly one of the fellows said, what about that Hebrew fellow we picked up, but Joppa, where's he? Went down to find him. There he was in his bunk, sound asleep. They put their hands upon him. They hauled him out of his bed. They said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon your God." What do you mean, going to sleep while the world's being torn apart? One of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to rise up against us. And the Holy Spirit is going to say, "Well, what do you mean by going to sleep while the world was being torn apart?" And they took up Jonah at last at Jonah's request. He said, "I'll tell you what it is, you fellows. I'm running away from God. I'm a backslidden preacher. That's the most dangerous man to have in your company. He's a backslidden preacher. He's a menace to everybody." He said, "I'll tell you what it is, you fellas. I'm running away from God, and it's my fault. I quite honestly confess to you it's my fault. I'll tell you what you must do. You must pick me up and toss me overboard." Now, that's exactly really what Jonah wanted, because he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He knew that Nineveh, that great city, was the ultimate enemy of God's people, Israel. He was prophet enough to know that one day the mighty Assyrian army would come pouring out of the north and would engulf his nation. In fact, Jeroboam II was the last king ever to sit upon the throne of Israel with any semblance of divine authority. All the rest climbed into the throne by murdering their predecessor. And Jonah was prophet enough to know that the day would come when Assyria would arm its soldiers and send them south to take over his country with terrible loss of life, deportation of the rest of the population, all the horrors that would go along with that. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. When he heard the word, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," he said, "Praise God, that's the best news I ever heard." When you come to the book of Nahum, the companion book to the book of Jonah, written 200 or 300 years later, the whole world heaved a sigh of relief and said, "Thank God," when it heard that Nineveh had fallen. They were the scourge of the Middle East. One of the most savage and terrible empires ever to arrive in the blood-stained history of this planet. Jonah thought to himself, "If they toss me overboard, I drown, Nineveh will be overthrown. There won't be a preacher. 40 days. 40 days will come and go before God can find a replacement for me." He said, "You fellas, throw me over. At least he had the courage of his convictions." I think Jonah was a very brave man. Very brave man indeed, and an ardent patriot. At last, in desperation, they did what he said, flung him overboard, and there he was, swallowed up by that great monster from the deep. And so stubborn was he survived the ordeal for 3 days and three nights. I have a feeling, actually, personally, that he died and was brought back to life again. Jonah is the only prophet to whom the Lord Jesus directly likened himself. And he likened himself to Jonah in terms of death, burial, and resurrection. But he hung on and hung on down there, gritting his teeth and setting his jaw in all the horror and dark and stink and heat of the intestines of that great fish. Imagine the horror of it. Finally, however, just before he passed into oblivion, he cried out to God. You have the word with God. Now that prayer of Jonah in chapter 2 is one of the model prayers of the Bible. All he does really is quote the Psalms. That's all he does. He strings together a whole slew of verses from various parts of the Hebrew hymn book. He quoted from Psalm 42 verse 7, Psalm 31 verse 22, Psalm 69 verse 1, Psalm 77 verse 13, Psalm 3 verse 8. He said, "Oh, God, get me out of here. Now do what you want me to do. Now go where you want me to go. Now say what you want me to say." The word with God. He calls his experience being in the very belly of hell, as he recalled it afterwards. The word from God, the word with God, the word for God. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry unto it. Cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." And Jonah made the belated discovery that the sandglass of 40 days was going to start to run not from the day he got the message, but from the day they got the message. And I see Jonah heading north now across the many miles to Nineveh. I see him putting up in a wayside inn, can't you? Imagine what he must have looked like. The gastric juices of the whale had been working on his skin and his flesh. He must have been a dreadful sight to behold. Creeps into the inn, finds a dark corner, sits down, orders something to eat. Place begins to fill up. A man comes in, can't find a seat, sits down beside Jonah, says, "You mind if I sit here, mister?" Can't see him really very well in the dark, just see this man sitting there. Said, "What's your name, stranger?" "Jonah, son of the dove." "No. What do you do?" "A preacher." "Preacher? Where are you going?" "Nineveh." "What are you going to do when you get to Nineveh?" "Going to preach." "You are? You're going to preach Nineveh? What are you going to say?" "I'm going to tell them they got 40 days and it's all over. I'll give you a word of advice, mister. I've been to Nineveh. I've seen them flay people alive, people like you. I wouldn't go there if I were you. And I sure wouldn't say that if I were you, not in Nineveh. I tell you what, mister, you'll get yourself in trouble if you go to Nineveh and preach like that." And I can hear Jonah say, "Well, I'll tell you, mister, I've already gotten enough trouble for not going to Nineveh and preaching like that." And so the word from God and the word with God becomes the word for God. And you see that man walking in the power of resurrection life. That's the secret of it, you see. A man who had been through death and burial and resurrection, walking in the power of resurrected life through the streets of Nineveh, a written epistle, known and read of all men. He was the message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And they looked at Jonah and said, "There's no doubt about it. God punishes sin. Look at him." The very fact he was there, they could extrapolate from that, God pardons sinners. although Jonah didn't say so. One day, that's all it took, one day. And in one day, that entire city was brought to its knees. City of a million people, from the king upon his throne down to the meanest beggar scrounging around the garbage dump. Sackcloth and ashes. They even went out to the barn and covered their animals with sackcloth and ashes. Never been anything like it in all of history. His preaching was blessed. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. I take it that that means the people of Nineveh were saved. Genuinely saved. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. What else do you have to do to be saved? It says of Abraham that Abraham believed God. And what? It was counted unto him for righteousness. That's all Abraham did. That's all I did. If you're saved, that's all you did. That's all they did. And if God saved Abraham, when he believed God, and if he saved me, when I believed God, and he saved you, when you believed God, why wouldn't he save the Ninevites, when they believed God? Down upon that city came the mighty power of God. And they were saved. And there was music and dancing in the city, and Jonah sitting up on the hill, scowling and sulking and mad, because his reputation as a prophet had been ruined. He had foretold the imminent overthrow of Nineveh, and instead of God pouring out his wrath upon them, he had sent his Holy Ghost and visited them with an Old Testament Pentecost. Jonah was hopping mad, sat and sulked, looking over the city, backslidden all over again. In the last chapter, you have a word about God, one of the greatest words about God in the Bible. He said, I knew what you were like. I knew what you were like. I knew right from the start that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And you don't find any better preaching than that in the New Testament. If I knew right from the start, if there was the slightest repentance, you'd forgive. I knew that. That's why I didn't want to come. I didn't want them to be forgiven. I wanted them to go to hell. I hate Ninevites. I hate Assyria. I didn't want to come. And I'm mad. You imagine? Preacher, mad, because revival had broken out. It's almost incredible. That's the nature of the human heart. The word about God. God began to talk to him, and he let a little good germinate, and had a nice little plant that was shade for him, and Jonah was sitting there under the shade of that little plant, looking down on Nineveh, counting the days to when the judgment would fall, and getting madder all the time because it becoming increasingly evident to him the judgment wasn't going to fall. But he was sitting under the little plant that God had allowed to grow up, and then God said, I want a little worm. He'd already summoned the wind and the whale. Now he gets a worm. He says, now little worm, go and eat that plant. And the gourd little shade plant he had died. Jonah got mad about that. No, don't get mad at Jonah. Don't think anything wrong of Jonah. I know some Christians get more upset about some plant that won't grow in their backyard than they do about souls going to hell. Got mad. God came and talked to him. Jonah packed his bags and went back home. By the time he got back home, he was a different Jonah. The men of Gath-Hepher came out and they looked at him and they said, "What happened to you, Jonah? Where have you been? What happened to you? What happened?" He said, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then, having told it, the whole story, wrote it down and put it in the Bible. Do you know, it was far easier for God to get Jonah to go where he wanted him to go and to say what he wanted him to say than it was for him to get Jonah to be what he wanted him to be. But he got him in the end, and he wrote that book. And God said to Jonah, "Very well, Jonah, now that you've repented a second time, I'll take this confession of yours, this written confession of yours, and I'll put it into the Bible. And down through the ages, millions upon millions of people will be converted and consecrated and called to mission field. Because you got right with God." And Jonah has had a far greater impact down through the ages than he ever had on Nineveh. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we would not forget this morning the untold millions still untold, the great world out there of lost people all around us, and of the wickedness of the cities of America that rise up before God, that wickedness ascending to your throne demanding judgment. But we ask you, Lord, as you raised up a Jonah for that generation, that you'll raise up those in this generation who will reap a harvest as he reaped a harvest. And may we who profess and claim to be your people search our own hearts as to whether or not we are what you want us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.